Good morning, church. Our scripture reading this morning is from Habakkuk, chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. It's on page 737 in the black Bibles that are under the seats throughout the sanctuary, and it will also be on the screens for you to be able to follow along. If you're physically able, would you please stand to honor the reading of God's word? This is Habakkuk, chapter 1. The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men, whose own might is their God. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
O Lord, as we approach one of the more emotional passages in Scripture, we pray, Father, that you would use this passage to give us permission, the freedom to wrestle with you, just like Habakkuk is doing here. I pray that we would do so even this morning. But also, Lord, I pray that we would approach, as we wrestle this text with humility, with ears to hear, that your Spirit would work, that we would not only hear this text, but be changed by it, be genuinely affected by it. We love you, Lord, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was trying to discredit God, if I was trying my very best to discredit God and I had one shot at it, I'd probably bring something like terminal pediatric cancer to the table. Or more recently, perhaps I would bring up the deaths of 8-year-old girls in the Texas floodwaters, girls attending a Christian camp, no less, with parents and churches praying for their safety, that they would have a really good time. Or perhaps I'd spotlight the amount of apparent wickedness in the world just in general, past and present, those who oppress others and seem to get away with it, maybe even enrich themselves in the process or consolidate power, those who live lives of flagrant immorality, financially, politically, sexually, you name it, and seem to suffer no ill effects, or maybe they even prosper. Why, God? Where are you? Don't you see what's going on? Do you even care? Will there ever be justice? But actually, even though I have wrestled with and still do wrestle with those questions, I don't think that they discredit God. Listen, I don't know how you can be a Christian with the pulse and not wrestle with these kinds of things. At the same time, such wrestling does not exclude the simultaneous presence of very sincere faith. And in adopting this kind of posture, I'm very much in sync with the prophet Habakkuk, or if you're a proper Brit, Habakkuk, a posture that we'll begin to uncover some this morning and then continue to unpack throughout what I'm planning to be a 5-week summer series in the very short Old Testament book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, a book wedged right between the books of Nahum and Zephaniah, although I understand that might not be especially grounding for some of us. That's the plan. But our plans are not always God's plans, so you never know. And I will admit my discomfort in approaching this series, not so much because of the very difficult questions and responses we'll be addressing, but because I do not have, unfortunately, a background in wrestling. And here we are talking all about it. Many of you know a lot more about wrestling than I do, perhaps because you're from a wrestling hotbed like the Midwest, or perhaps because you watch WWE. Personally, I like watching sports without predetermined outcomes, but I'm willing to listen to the other side. I went to a brand new high school. We basically didn't have an upper class, so we were really bad at all the major sports like football. Somehow we had a really good wrestling team, who knows, which I would cite in response to those who criticize my school's failures in major sports, but I never felt like it moved the needle. I bet if you live in Iowa, though, it does move the needle. Two reflections this morning as we begin our series. Number one, we're going to talk about how to wrestle with God. And then secondly, we're going to discuss the God we wrestle with. We'll be longer by far in that first one, how to wrestle with God, and then we'll make a first pass at the God we wrestle with, but we'll unpack that in more detail as the series goes on. Listen, we've got some big time history on tap this morning, so I will try to be extra engaging. Before I got here, I was practicing my charisma. No doubt by the end of this, you will be begging me for more details about the Chaldeans. First exhortation, or first reflection, I should say. How do we wrestle with God? What does that look like? Habakkuk doesn't tell us anything about himself aside from the fact that he was a prophet, verse 1, who saw the following oracle from God in response to two sets of questions he directed at God. This morning, we're looking at the first set of questions combined with God's response to that first set, God's response becoming part of the oracle that Habakkuk was then obligated to record and pass along to the people as part of his office as a prophet. He tells us he's a prophet, but beyond that, he doesn't give us anything about his lineage, the date, where he is, nothing. However, in my view, context clues in chapter 1 tell us quite a lot. God's reference to the Chaldeans, in other words, think the Babylonians, basically the same thing, in chapter 1, verse 6, shows us that the Babylonians were rising in geopolitical prominence. Otherwise, the reference wouldn't have made any sense to Habakkuk. And if we follow the Bible's storyline, we find that the Babylonians were specifically a threat to Judah, the relatively small southern kingdom of Israel. The northern kingdom was just called Israel, which can at times be confusing. The Israelite nation we were just talking about for many months in our first Samuel series unfortunately split into two kingdoms after the death of King David's son Solomon, who succeeded David as king and started off really well before turning away from the Lord and taking his family and in many respects the nation with him. Thus, the very foolish reign of Solomon's son Rehoboam, who succeeded Solomon as king, foolishness that ultimately catalyzed this split. One thing led to another. Can't get into every detail this morning. And eventually the Assyrians became the dominant geopolitical power in this region. Around 740 BC, the Assyrians began a conquest of the northern kingdom that culminated in a siege and eventually the capture of its capital city in about 722 BC, which more or less marked the end of the northern kingdom. Then the Assyrians tried to do the same thing to Judah in the south, even laying siege to Jerusalem. That siege really wasn't all that successful, but Judah, while retaining some sovereignty, more or less became a vassal state of Assyria, very much under its influence. And that helps us understand why subsequent Judean kings were so interested in protecting Judah's national integrity and even attempted to expand its regional influence, lest the Assyrians eventually swallow it whole like they did to the northern kingdom. One of those Judean kings was Manasseh, who reigned for 55 years, the first 10 or so, co-reigning with his dad, Hezekiah. Hezekiah being pretty legit, accomplishing many righteous reforms in Judah. Unfortunately, Manasseh learned absolutely nothing from him, becoming an overwhelmingly wicked king when he became the sole ruler after his father's death. You can read about the various elements of Manasseh's wickedness in the book of 2 Kings chapter 21. One example, He burned his own son to death and a pagan sacrifice that Manasseh made on pagan altars that he had ordered to be built in the house of the Lord, that is the Jerusalem temple. I don't want to downplay any political or spiritual challenges that we're having in our day, but can you imagine this from your own leader? And so you will surely not be surprised to hear that underneath Manasseh's leadership, Judah's moral and spiritual integrity absolutely tanked. I would say that it went to the gutter, but I don't want to offend gutters. I just had some gutters installed in my own house, and they are absolutely wonderful. Then the similarly wicked Amon became king for 2 years. Then Josiah, who was, good news, a very solid king who reigned for 31 years. He oversaw all kinds of righteous, spiritual, and political reforms. However, remember what I just said about Judean kings trying to protect Judea's sovereignty and keep a lid on Assyrian influence in the region. In a passionate, yet probably unwise attempt at doing precisely this, Josiah personally tried to keep the Egyptians from forming an alliance with the Assyrians to address the suddenly escalating power of the ascendant Babylonians. Problem is, as soon as the Egyptian pharaoh Necho saw Josiah coming out to meet with him, he killed him on the spot at a place called Megiddo. Thus, Judah very, very briefly came underneath the control of the Egyptians. That is, until King Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians rose up and defeated the Egyptians in 605 BC, becoming the new geopolitical superpower. And that was during the reign of the Judean king Jehoiakim, another wicked king who came to power in 609 BC, basically succeeding Josiah, aside from a three-month reign of another dude real quick in between. By the way, want to know what else happened in 605 BC? I know you are on the edge of your seat. Tell me more about 605 BC. Fine. In addition to defeating the Egyptians, Nebuchadnezzar made a temporary siege of Jerusalem, probably to make a strong statement about who the new boss was in the area and warn against any uprisings. When he did, he took a few folks with him as exiles, including Daniel, as in the guy who had issues with all of the lions, but live to tell the tale. Okay, now that is really nice, isn't it? Don't you love it when everything just comes together with a bow on it? All of this historical craziness, and basically we've just been doing Daniel in the lion's den with a very extended introduction. Habakkuk is most likely navigating these circumstances I've just told you about when he asked God the questions contained in this book. Meaning sometime between the reign of King Jehoiakim, which was from 609 to 598 BC. Not everyone uses these precise dates, but I do. And I have wonderful Irishmen in my corner, like the Old Testament scholar Christopher Wright. Now it's here, verses 2 through 4 of chapter 1, with all of this in the background. Let's rehear it. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me, strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous, so justice goes forth perverted. Lord, how long are you going to just let all of this happen? Or more precisely, Lord, how long are you going to do nothing? Just look idly, verse 3, while there's all of this violence going on around me. Some construct what I would consider to be a false dichotomy here, in which you have to pick an internal or external cause for this violence. Both seems like a great choice to me, though. Of course, there would be some violence within Judea. We're talking about a kingdom ruled by a wicked king, and not too long ago, ruled by an even more wicked king who sacrificed his own son. And paganism, to the degree that it was still infecting Judea, which it was, It promoted a power-hungry, king-of-the-mountain society that fostered all kinds of pragmatic and retributive violence. That's what was going on internally, and then externally, you have the brutal Babylonians gaining power, even making a siege. There is violence everywhere. It's coming from all directions, internally, externally, and it's gone on and on and on. I guess as the poet, who is it? Tayo Cruz has recently said it. Thus, the emotional, grief-stricken, very frustrated question here from Habakkuk. Lord, how long is this going to keep happening? How long, Lord, am I going to keep telling you about this and you don't hear? Verse 2. How long will I tell you about the violence, but then you don't save? Which is basically saying, don't help, don't intervene. Lord, I can't even leave my house without looking at all kinds of immorality, verse 3, probably including things like economic injustice, greed, sexual licentiousness, social prejudice, pagan worship. How long are you going to make me keep looking at this? How long are you going to keep looking at this for that matter? And the worst of it, Lord, is that the law, that is the Torah, verse 4, is paralyzed. It can't do what it's supposed to do because nobody cares about holiness. And the few that do don't receive any obvious benefit for caring. They might even get hosed, as the youth say. And then those who flout the law get away with it. And so justice is perverted. Many of us are asking similar questions, aren't we? How long will I keep telling you, Lord, about wars and rumors of wars? And yet the conflicts continue. How long will rich and powerful people go on prioritizing their own interests and neglecting the destitute? As we discussed a few weeks ago in 1 Samuel 28, how long will people immerse themselves, increasingly so here in the West, in dark arts and witchcraft, in the occult? How long will people go on making sex and sexuality their true God, appropriating it however they see fit, regardless of your design and standards? How long will I have to work underneath the oppression of a harsh, demanding boss while company after company after company tells me they appreciate my application, but they're going in another direction? The focus of the text here is internal and external wickedness, but it's also fair to include other things like, Lord, how long will the chronic pain continue? They've done scans, they've done tests, they've done all of the elimination diets, but it's still there. Lord, how long do I have to keep asking you about this? How long will natural disasters claim the lives of 8-year-old campers? Why are you pressing my face into all of this, Lord? And for that matter, why are you looking at it and idly doing nothing? Emotion here is very obvious. It's shared by so many of us, either presently or in the past. And let me tell you, if it hasn't happened yet, it will. Here's how these questions help those of us who are asking the same kinds of questions and resonate with this emotion. Or here's how these questions help those of us who aren't asking these questions, but if we're being honest, we want to ask them, but don't want to be disrespectful or something like that. Three exhortations. Number one, church, we can, and I would even say should, ask these kinds of questions when we have them. There's no indication here that the asking itself is immoral. Habakkuk appears to be a very faithful prophet of the Lord in a season in which faithfulness was not popular. Ask his likely contemporary, the prophet Jeremiah, all about that. God invites us to ask hard, emotional questions and clearly listens to our questions, thus the response he gives to Habakkuk in the subsequent verses. It's not unspiritual to ask. It's not unspiritual to agonize, which is what I'm alluding to when I talk about wrestling with the Lord. In fact, you know what's actually dangerous? Not asking at all. And then backing away entirely into silence, cutting off all conversation with God. And that's one of the best ways to understand the inclusion in the Bible of Psalms like Psalm 88, the final verse of which reads, check this out. It goes like this: Lord, you have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. The end. Better that, as it turns out, than not talking to him at all. Church, have you stopped talking to God? Have you stopped talking to God? Perhaps the way to start talking again is to do so really honestly, really confrontationally. Asking the hard questions. Being real about God's idleness as you see it. In the face of, for example, intense injustice and suffering. Another question: have people we know and love stopped asking because we've created an environment in which they can't ask them, in which it's not safe to be honest? Certainly that's a question for pastors and ministry leaders, but it's actually a question for the rest of us as well. Have we, intentionally or not, created environments or cultures within our churches or ministries where you can't ask God hard questions, or sometimes ask spiritual leaders hard questions for that matter, because doing so is portrayed as being weak in our faith or not fully trusting God or even sinful? Do we give the impression that real Christians just have faith? They just believe. When we do this, what we're actually doing is that we're giving the impression that we're insecure about our own beliefs, because anything, church, worth believing will ultimately hold up just fine under scrutiny. We're also misportraying the character of God, making him out to be this kind of hyper-authoritarian dad who tells his kids to speak when spoken to. We're telling people there's no place for wonder and curiosity within Christianity, just right answers. And we're actually giving up what could be an excellent opportunity to walk with people in the midst of their questions and their pain and their doubts. I want to be very real with you. Telling people to just have faith, it doesn't make the questions go away. It just stifles them. And they come back later, often with a lot more pain and bitterness. Many people who are going through, and this might describe some of you, so-called deconstruction, previously spent time in spiritual environments where you couldn't really ask questions. There were things to believe, and there were no space or spaces for questions or exploration. At least that was the perception. Second exhortation. So exhortation number one, please ask. Exhortation number two, it matters how we ask. It matters how we ask. When we first encounter Habakkuk's questions, they might come across to us as like, prove yourself, God, as if God is guilty until he demonstrates otherwise. But when we take a closer look, a very different picture emerges. Notice that Habakkuk uses God's covenantal name, Lord, in verse 2. You'll see this in all caps in your Bible. Talked about this in Psalm 121 about a year ago, but as a reminder, Lord is used here in translation of the Hebrew word we often transliterate as Yahweh, which is a covenantal name for God that he revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3. There God told Moses, when you go back to the people, tell them that the I Am has sent you to them. That's what you should say. I Am in Hebrew is where the Hebrew word we transliterate Yahweh comes from. So when we see Lord in verse 2, we should be thinking, I am who I am, which among many other things speaks to God's independence, that he just is. In fact, he always has been, and he always will be, and is dependent upon absolutely nothing, which is why God is such a faithful, promise-keeping God who can always be trusted to do right by his covenants. Because he is independent, nothing can knock him off course. We might be late to our dentist appointment, even though we did everything right. We confirmed it on the app, we left with plenty of time. But we might be late anyway, just because someone rear-ends us at a stop sign. Because we're dependent beings. We depend, for example, on other people to drive safely around us. That's not the case with God. By the way, actually, some of us haven't been to the dentist in quite some time. Consider making an appointment this week and make sure you start flossing a week prior so it's not obvious that you haven't been flossing. No, you should floss. My gosh, you should floss all the time. So Habakkuk calls God Lord because he still believes these things to be true about God. He still trusts his character, even though he has big time questions, in part because God is acting in a way that feels inconsistent with respect to what Habakkuk believes. David Pryor summarizes Habakkuk's wrestling like this. Please hear this, City Church. Listen very carefully. This is really important. Habakkuk has become free to remonstrate with God at this level only after planting his feet firmly on the rock, on God's eternal changelessness, and on his personal commitment and the covenantal relationship between God and the prophet. There has always been this important distinction between, hear this, City Church, between bitter cynicism and believing confrontation. One is a denial that refuses to believe that cynicism. The other is a belief that refuses to deny. That's confrontation. One makes assertions and will not stay for an answer. The other makes assertions and will not move until there is an answer. Parents will be very familiar with the difference between these two approaches. It's one thing to say harsh, cynical things to your parents and then walk away and slam the door. It's another thing to still say very passionate things, yes, but to do so more respectfully with more humility and then stick around for an answer. It's a second approach that we're looking for when we ask God hard questions. It's an approach that's grounded in faith, even though we're disoriented and confused. It's the same kind of approach that undergirds the practice of lament in Scripture, which is very similar to what Habakkuk is doing right here. This is why when I have spiritual conversations with people who are exploring Christianity or even with committed Christians, the thing that I keep coming back to again and again and again is, do you believe that Jesus died on the cross and rose again? Did that happen? Is that true? Aside from all the other stuff that we could talk about, do you believe this? Is there good evidence for this biblically and historically? Because, church, if the resurrection is true, it changes how we approach hard seasons and ask hard questions. The resurrection, if it's true, reminds us how much God loves us and keeps his promises. It reminds us that he himself is very familiar with suffering. And it reminds us, in my view, that he's very trustworthy. Listen, let me just make this pronouncement. I can trust a God who's willing to die on the cross, speaking here of God the Son, to rescue me from my sin. I can trust a God who is willing to literally go down into the pit that I personally landed in on account of my sin and then bring me out. I can trust that God even when, as I walk in friendship with this God, he sometimes does things that I really don't understand and maybe even object to, if I'm being honest. Third exhortation. Let's be careful not to lionize asking as if questioning and maybe even doubting are more virtuous than genuine conviction and belief. Trevin Wax talked about this a few months ago in an article that he wrote called Enough with the Valorization of Doubt, which was actually written in response to some themes in the movie Conclave, if you happen to watch that. Trevin Wax writes, "Of course, the life of faith isn't easy. Thomas doubted the reality of the resurrection. A number of disciples doubted the truth even after they'd seen the risen Lord. Struggle is to be expected, and that's why Jude tells us to have mercy on those who doubt. Honesty about our doubt is a virtue, but it's the honesty that's commendable, not the doubt itself." So we're not necessarily telling people that it's good to doubt. We're telling them that it's good to be honest about our doubts, and then we make space for that honesty in that wrestling. This is, let me tell you, an imperfect illustration, but we would never tell someone who actually has kids that it's good for them to doubt whether or not they have kids. Amen? But we definitely want them to be honest about said doubt so that we can work through it with them. Brad East, who spoke locally at the Christian Study Center a few months ago, he wrote this in a book called Letters to a Future Saint, which was Christianity Today's co-book of the year in 2024. He writes this. He says, doubt is not a landing spot. It's a way station. It's an obstacle on the path. It's real, it's hard, and it's nothing to be ashamed of. But neither is it something to desire or seek. What we are after is Christ. The martyrs didn't die for a question mark. They die for the living Christ. He will absolutely accompany me and my doubts and anxieties. His full desire, though, is to free me of them. Now, earlier I said we would talk about this God we wrestle with, which we will do, finally, albeit far more briefly than I would prefer to on account of time, and then we'll keep going with this next week. And thankfully, we already started talking about this a minute ago when we discussed God's covenantal name. So first reflection was, how do we wrestle with God? We had three exhortations, and now secondly, let's talk about this God we wrestle with. Here's what I want us to see this morning, and God's response to Habakkuk, something related very intimately to the theme we discussed last week at the end of 1 Samuel. Look with me again at Habakkuk chapter 1, this time verses 5 and 6. Which is the first part of God's response to Habakkuk in those inaugural questions. So now God's talking. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if I told you about it. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march to the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings, not the road. Habakkuk, the reason you're having trouble digesting your circumstances in light of what you rightly understand about my character is that I am doing a work that is way, way, way beyond your human capacity to understand and believe. I'm actually not idle, as you accuse me of being. It's just that I'm working in complex and supernatural ways that are far beyond your comprehension. By the way, the imperative verb, look, in verse 5, as well as subsequent verbs, and God's response is plural in the ancient Hebrew, the language in which this text was originally written, demonstrating that Habakkuk is asking questions, representing questions, that others in his community shared, and God therefore responds to them collectively. Why should they look around, especially geopolitically, at the nations? Because in that very category, God is about to give them a good example of this high level beyond human capacity to understand work that he's talking about. And the headline is, verse 6, these Chaldeans, again, Babylonians, that you're worried about, that have been conquering others and threatening you, I'm the one raising them up. It's all me. Lord, why aren't you doing anything about the violence? So don't worry, I'm at work. I'm personally raising up the violent Babylonians that you're concerned about to deal with the internal violence that you're also worried about. Ta-da! And then in verses 7 through 11, God gives a fairly graphic description concerning the viciousness and godlessness of the Babylonians that we'll say more about next week. He doesn't sugarcoat things at all. Yep, I'm raising them up, and they're really bad, probably worse than you think. This is not the response that Habakkuk was looking for, was it? I mean, my goodness. Habakkuk, this violence you're worried about? I know all about it. I'm in control of the whole thing. And there's more violence coming. City Church, I hate to leave you with a big cliffhanger here, but here are a few thoughts I just want you to consider this week, to reflect on, to wrestle with, you might say. First thought, even though God is in control of what's going on, the Babylonians are still morally responsible. They still have moral agency. So, for example, verse 7 there, in other words, their brand of justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Or verse 11, they are guilty men whose might is their own God, that is their wickedness. It comes from their rebellion against the true God in service of their own might, their lust for power. Second thought, church, when there is violence, would you rather have violence that surprises God, that he has no control over, or would you rather have God be in control even of that violence, despite the theological complexity and messiness that causes it? Let me tell you, has been the source of so much spilled ink for so many years. Third thought, if God really was doing something as surprising as raising up the Babylonians, then we really can't fully comprehend his ways, can we? If that's true, who can really know him? His ways are beyond us. And perhaps this therefore gives us pause when we're tempted to accuse God of idleness. Perhaps it reminds us that we don't know about everything that God is doing. And even if we did, we wouldn't understand that work or the reasons for it. And church, that is one reason why trying to find silver linings in the midst of tragedy makes me so darn nervous. A couple of years ago, there was a plane accident in Texas that killed several pastors and elders that attended the same church. One pastor survived, and so you could say, well, God preserved his life so that he could see his wife and kids and be around them for many more years. But what about the other pastors? What do we make of that? It's really complicated. Who can know the mind of God? It's food for thought before we make adjudications of God based purely on what we know and understand. And then now the fourth thought. If he is fully in control, then surely he will bring justice to his people, even if there's a really long wait. Yes? We'll unpack this more as the series progresses, but think of this in terms of Christ's resurrection and his ascension and a certain return. Do the people of God yet still experience profound suffering and loss, sometimes even on account of their faith? Do they? Yes, they certainly do. And it's difficult to consider that God is in control of that, isn't it? It's really hard. But you know what else he's also in control of? His return. Specifically, the glorious personal return of the Son, Jesus Christ, in which the righteous will be exalted and the wicked, the purveyors of injustice, will be judged. All injustice will be brought into account. All of it. More next week. Four things to think about in the meantime. Amen.